Good morning, Stony Hill. Our text this morning is John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for these words of Jesus, the way that Jesus taught us about himself, the way that Jesus made it clear that he came from you and he returned to you and he came to do your work. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand and to believe and to love what we come to learn about Christ in this text, and also that you'd make it clear to us how we ought to respond, how we ought to live with such a Savior. As his servants, how we should live. So open our eyes to understand the text, and then work in our hearts to make us receptive to your word and obedient to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today I want to focus on two main facts in this text, two main points for us to consider. The first is this. We need to understand Jesus and his mission. We learn about Jesus and his mission in this text, so we need to understand that. And then secondly, we need to ask ourselves, what are we supposed to do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Let me help us think about those two questions in a little more detail. When we talk about Jesus and understanding Jesus and his mission, there's at least two things this text emphasizes: that Jesus came from the Father, and then Jesus returned to the Father. And then there's a bit of answering the question, well, if he came from the Father, he returned to the Father, did he come for some reason? And of course he did. We know that Jesus came for a reason, and we're going to spend a few minutes thinking also about why did Jesus come? Why did he leave the Father and return to the Father? Why did he come to earth to begin with? The second question is what you must do with Jesus, what I must do with Jesus. Everybody has to answer this question. And the answers to this questions in the text are, honestly, we must side with Jesus. Jesus comes in and he makes a division between people. He always has made a division among people. And when we see that happening, we always must side with Jesus. And secondly, we must be those who take Jesus to the nations. Part of what we must do with Jesus is not merely side with him and then live our lives with nothing to do. We've already done that important thing of siding with Jesus. Rather, we are to be those who take Jesus to the nations, and we want to see that here in our text as well. So why does this matter? Well, it first matters because truth matters. So if we say there's truths about Jesus and there's truth about his missions, we have to understand the truth. Right? We don't just believe in Jesus. We believe that he is who he claimed to be. So if he claims to be from the Father, eternal, from the Father, divine even, then we have to believe him as such. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And then we also must recognize why it matters is because we have something to do. Right? We cannot just be those who believe in Jesus and then spend the rest of our lives not busy. Rather, we ought to be busy doing the work that he's given us to do. He has charged us, commissioned us to be active in service for him as ambassadors, and we cannot neglect that. So we need to think about that as well. So let's dig into the text now, and we're going to look first then at understanding Jesus and his mission. And again, we had two parts to this, but the first part is Jesus came from the Father. This is largely from verses 25 through 29. Let me just quote just a few words from verse 29. Jesus said, "I came from him and he sent me." Right? So Jesus is saying, "I came from the Father. I came from God the Father in heaven. He sent me." Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. And what we see is Jesus is, we started chapter 7 last week. We saw Jesus was... He had gone to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and he had gone there and he began to teach. He began to speak about his own work, and he interacted with some leaders and some others, and he began to question them, question their interpretation of the Sabbath. They had first questioned Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath, and Jesus pushes back and says he rightly understands how to interpret the Sabbath. And so the leaders early part of the chapter 7, they scoffed at the idea that they would even have any intention of killing Jesus. And of course, some of the people that were listening, though, as we enter our text, they actually know better. They know that some of the leaders were interested in killing Jesus. And so that's sort of just a matter-of-fact thing that's stated there in verse 26, or rather 25. Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Right? They knew that the leaders had been seeking to kill Jesus, and so this is what's going on. And they begin to speculate now, okay, we know they want to kill Jesus, but they haven't. They haven't killed him, so maybe he really is the Christ. That's what the people begin to speculate. Maybe the reason they haven't killed him is because the leaders actually really know that he is the Christ, and so this is a confusing matter to them. But they say, well, you know what? I'm not sure he really could be the Christ because we know where he's from. And of course, the question becomes, does the Bible teach that nobody's going to know where the Messiah comes from? And of course, it's not true across the board that nobody knows where the Messiah was going to come from. After all, remember in Jesus' birth, Herod asked the wise men, the Magi, where was he going to be born, and they were able to look into Micah 5, and they were able to tell, yes, he's going to come from a particular place. And so it's not it's certainly true. The Bible gives some indication of where he's coming from, but probably what's going on here is that folks in Jerusalem seem to think that when the Messiah came, he would come, and they really wouldn't know who he was until the very moment, as it were, that he's effecting redemption, that he redeems the people. And so they say, well, if we don't know who he is until he's actually in the act of redeeming people, if he's really the Messiah, then we couldn't be having this conversation. We wouldn't be debating about where he's from. We wouldn't be debating anything because we wouldn't know that he was the Messiah till the very moment when he does his saving work. So the fact that we're having this conversation means that he couldn't be the Messiah. Well, again, Jesus then turns and questions them. Oh, you know me. You know who I am. And Jesus begins to say, you may think you know me, but you don't know me as well as you think that you do. And so Jesus turns to teach them that he was sent by the Father, that is God the Father. So Jesus' main point in this section then is that he is from the Father, right? In verse 28, he says, "He who sent me is true." And by that, it doesn't just mean, well, the Father doesn't tell lies. Of course, the Father doesn't tell lies. But the main point is the Father really did send me. The Father really did send Jesus in to the world to be the Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus says to them, though, in verse 28, him you do not know. Right? So Jesus is not only saying the Father sent me, Jesus is saying you don't know the Father. And the way Jesus argues is that if you knew the Father, you would believe in the one that the Father had sent. And since you reject me, that means you don't know the Father. So there's the proof right there. If you reject the one the Father sent, it means you don't even know the Father at all. If they knew God, they would believe what Moses had written about God. Remember, of course, Jesus said in chapter 5 that Moses, he wrote about me. And so Jesus' argument has been throughout the book If you knew the Father, you would believe in me, because the Old Testament, Moses in the Old Testament, had prophesied about me. And if you knew the Father, you would believe that I was the one the Father had sent. And so there's a bit of a showdown here. A showdown between Jesus, who claims to know the Father, and the religious leaders who claim to know God the Father. And Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms, you don't know the Father, and I do know the Father, right? And honestly, now that this is an open conversation, he's to all those who are listening, he seems to be saying, look, you'll never get to know the Father if you listen to these leaders who reject me, because they don't know the Father, so there's no way they can tell you how to know the Father, right? They don't even know the Father, so how could they be a good guide to lead you to the Father? And then Jesus, on the other hand, is saying, I actually know the Father, and I'm a good guide to lead you to the Father. I'm actually the only one. Don't follow these people. They will not lead you to the Father. Follow me, and as a matter of fact, I'm the only way you're going to be connected to the Father. And we see Jesus doing what we've seen Jesus do in some of the other Gospels. Matthew 11, 27 says this, all things have been handed to me by my Father, Jesus is saying, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus there is saying, the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and the only way that you can know the Father is if the Son chooses to reveal the Father to you. And so Jesus, again, is holding himself up as not just the one who knows the Father, but really the only way you can know the Father. And this idea of exclusivity, Jesus is the only way to the Father and only way to know the Father, is consistent with Jesus' teaching. And so we come to the end of this section then asking, well, why does this matter? Okay, Jesus is from the Father. Great. Why does that matter? Well, again, there's a lot of doctrine packed in here, doctrine we haven't unpacked. But for Jesus to say, I've come from the Father, Jesus is claiming to be what we believe about him, which is he is the eternal Son of God. He's divine. He was not made. He's divine. He's the eternal Son of God. And he was sent, as Jesus claims elsewhere in this book, to do the work of his Father. He claims that in chapter 6, verse 38, right? So he didn't just come from the Father. He came to the Father to do the Father's bidding, whatever the Father gave him to do. Of course, that's pointing to the cross. He came to die on the cross. And if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no way you can possibly know the Father. Many today claim that they are right with God, but they don't believe Jesus is all. They don't believe Jesus is divine. They don't believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's just a man like us, some might say. They reject who Jesus is, and they still want to think that they're in good standing with God the Father. And Jesus says that's impossible. The only way you can know the Father is to know the Son. So these are all essential doctrines. And so it's very important that we believe and then we teach when we go out and we tell others about who Jesus is and what we as Christians believe, that we hold these truths solidly. Jesus was solid on these. Jesus was not saying these are unimportant, but he said these are quite important. So the first thing we must believe then is that Jesus came to the Father and all that that entails. Well, we must think that Jesus also returned to the Father. That comes up in verse 30 and then especially verses 33 and 34. In verse 33 and 34, Jesus says this, just a couple phrases from those verses, I am going to him who sent me, right? I'm going there, and where I am, you cannot come, right? So he's going to the Father, and he's saying, you guys can't come there. So this is pretty important. Jesus is saying, I'm going to heaven. This is what Jesus is basically saying. I'm going to return to my Father. And so, in a nutshell, what we're seeing so far is that Jesus says, I have a heavenly origin and I have a heavenly destination. I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven. That, in a nutshell, is what Jesus is up to here. But before we focus on Jesus' return to the Father, let's take note of what he says in verse 30, because in verse 30 he speaks about an hour. Right? Verse 30 says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, we talked about this a little bit last week. When Jesus talks about the hour, what he most commonly is referring to is the hour of his death, the hour in which he will die for the sins of his people, the hour, we might even say, in which he would drink the cup of wrath, the wrath of God. which is to be poured out on sinners, but Jesus will drink it in our place. And so this is all about substitution, substitutionary atonement, Jesus bearing our punishment, taking God's wrath for us. And so Jesus, when he says, my hour has not yet come, he says, look, I'm going back to my Father, but honestly, before I go back to my Father, I have to face my hour. And so we're right to say that Jesus says, I came from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven, but we get that important middle part, which is, well, why did he come at all? Well, he came for the hour of saving his people. He came to suffer in their place, to die in their place, to rise again victorious over sin and death, to be righteous in our place, and to be the savior of sinners to all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is talking about an hour. And what he says also in verse 30 is also important. Jesus had said offensive things to religious leaders, and the religious leaders honestly wanted to arrest him. And the text not only says that his hour hadn't come, it actually says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Right? They didn't lay a hand on him. Right? So these people want to arrest Jesus, and they don't even get, not only did they not succeed at arresting him, they don't even get to lay a hand on him. And this speaks, honestly, about, especially when we think about the hour had not yet come, that God is a sovereign God. He's over all things including whether or not these people can arrest Jesus whenever they want to, or they will only be able to arrest Jesus whenever Jesus wants them to, right? God is a sovereign God. He's over all things. So nothing will happen outside of his timing. Is what we're learning here. They won't even be able to lay a hand on Jesus. And we might just say, to put it another way, it's what Jesus is going to say later in John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Right? You can't arrest me. I can let you arrest me, but you can't arrest me just because you want to. If you want to arrest me and you try with all your might and I say you're not going to arrest me, you won't even lay a hand on me, Jesus is saying. And yet, I will in fact, at the right time, at my hour, I will lay down my life. Right? I'll hand it over to you. And so Jesus retains divine prerogatives, divine rights to be in control of these people who hate him and want to arrest him. And so, it's just a good time for us to marvel at our sovereign God. We live in a world where we feel vulnerable and we feel like we're not in control, and that's fine. You are vulnerable. I am vulnerable. I'm not in control, right? People can take me if they want to, right? We're not invincible, yet our God is. And our God is the one who has a fatherly protection over us, who cares about and guards the birds of the air, and he cares for you and me, and we can rest in this powerful God. Well, back to the text. Again, what does it mean here? Jesus then says, well, I'm at the time of my hour, I will drink the cup of the wrath of God. I will save sinners. And so now that we've seen what this hour is all about, now Jesus says, I'm going to return to my Father. Verse 33, a little longer from now, right? After the hour. A little longer, and I will go to him who sent me. Or verse 34, you can't find me, you can't come, right? So Jesus is making it clear, I'm going somewhere in particular. And what Jesus is talking about is that he's going to die, and yet his death won't be the end of the story. He will rise again, and he will go back to heaven, the place where he came from. And that's where Jesus is right now, by the way. Our Savior is at the right hand of the Father right now. Jesus prayed right before his death in John 17, verse 5. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus had glory with the Father before the world existed, right? And from that place of glory, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Philippians chapter 2 tells us about him after he had humbled himself. It says, therefore, right, he had died, he rose again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus came from glory, from his Father, and now he's returned to the glorious presence of his Father. And his glory, he is fully glorious there in heaven. And this is our glorious Savior, right? From heaven, gloriously came from heaven to humbly save us, and then he returned to his glory. And so again, what's the so what of this section? Well, again, it is just marvel that this glorious one humbled himself for your salvation and has returned to his glory. And in all of this, he has not given away his mighty power. He retains it the whole time. He was in charge of the entire event, and he did what was necessary to save us. And we should marvel at such a glorious and sacrificial Savior. And praise the Lord that Christ took the cup and drank the cup of God's wrath in our place. We deserved the wrath of God, and Jesus took it for us. And we should just worship now our Savior, who is gloriously exalted right now. Well, the question, second question we wanted to ask then is, we said, okay, what did Jesus come to do? Come from glory, save us, return to glory. That's what Jesus did. That's doctrine. That's what we must believe about Jesus. Now, what are we supposed to do with Jesus? And we said there were two answers. And the first one is this: you're supposed to side with Jesus, take Jesus' side. One of the things that we see in verses 31 and 32 is a division that Jesus creates. And by the way, if we just went through the Gospels, we would see that this happens again and again and again. Jesus is dividing the crowd, those that are for him and those that are against him. Jesus always divides the crowd. And we see the same thing here. Look at verse 31. Many of the people believed in him in verse 31, and then verse 32 says there are some leaders who were wanting to arrest him. And of course, they didn't just want to arrest him, they wanted to kill him. And so look how opposite the two sides are. Some who believe and some who don't merely reject him, but actually want to kill him, want to arrest him, want to do harm to him, want to kill him. And Jesus makes this sort of division. And of course, Jesus always brings division. In Matthew 12:30, it says, whoever is not with me is against me, right? And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so we must be with him. We must not just say, well, I'm not a particular opponent of him. That's not enough. No, we must be with him. We must be for him. We must be on his side. Jesus again speaks of the division he brings in Matthew 10:35. For I have come to set a man against his father. Right? So the whole thing is you might be close to your earthly father. That may be one of the closer relationships that you have. But Jesus says, you're going to have to choose between me and your father. And if you side with me, you'll actually be against your father. Right? Because I make these sorts of divisions. You know, it would be great if you and your father came to Jesus' side, but if you come to Jesus' side and your father does not, you are on opposite sides. There is a division created between you and your earthly father because you side with Jesus, and there's no way around it. So again, we must see, well, I have to decide, am I with Christ or am I against him? Right, but there's no middle ground. Well, I'm kind of friendly to him, and I like people on both sides, and let's all just be friends. Jesus does not see it this way. He says, I came to bring division. He always brings division. And again, this text says that many believed. And it's not clear that the people stay. Sometimes those who believe in Jesus come and believe in the miracles and don't stay for a while. But it does. This, again, the point is made in this text that Jesus brings this sort of division. And the question we must ask ourselves is, what are we going to do with Jesus? Right? Are we going to follow him? Are we going to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we going to respond to Jesus bearing the wrath of God in our place? Are we going to respond to that with repentance and faith? Or will we reject Jesus? Right? Many people do reject Jesus. Many people say this doesn't make any sense. There can't just be one way. This Jesus couldn't be who he claims to be. He was just a man, and on. There's many ways to reject Jesus. But Jesus says you must choose between his way or rejecting him, believing in him or rejecting him. And one of the things that we must also note is that the stakes are quite high. Let me draw your attention again to the last few words of verse 34. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is not merely saying, I'm going to go to heaven and, you know, it's not your time to go to heaven yet. Jesus is saying something much more profound and much more sobering than that. He's speaking to people who are rejecting him, and he's not just saying you can't come to heaven for now. He's saying if you remain in rebellion against me, if you continue to reject me, you will never go to heaven. right? You cannot come where I am going. So long as you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, you cannot go to heaven. The Bible is clear that those who do not trust in Jesus by faith are sent to a place the Bible calls hell. There is a division. A division not just here on earth between those who trust and side with Jesus and those who don't, but eternally between those who dwell with him forever in heaven. Some can go to where he is going, and others who cannot go there. They can't go there because they are still in their sins, and they will suffer the punishment for their sins forever in hell. And so the stakes are quite high. What are you going to do with Jesus? Have you come to him? Have you believed in him? Or are you not so sure? If you're not so sure, just know this. You can never go to heaven so long as you remain in rebellion against God, so long as you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Well, the last section is just this. What are we supposed to do with Jesus? Well, we side with him. We believe in him. We become Christians. And then secondly, we take Jesus to the nations. Now, let's see how this unfolds in the text. One of the things that comes up here in verse 35 is the people speculate, the leaders speculate, does Jesus intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now let's just be honest here. The leaders have missed Jesus' teaching, right? Jesus is saying, you can't come where I'm going, right? You won't be able to find me. But Jesus is, in one sense, is saying, I'm going to heaven and you won't be able to go there. You won't be able to find me. You can't get there. And so on. But they don't think that Jesus is returning to heaven. They don't think that Jesus came from heaven, and they don't think that Jesus is talking about going back to heaven. So they can't even imagine. We don't think much of this guy. We certainly can't imagine what he's talking about. I mean, how could we not go where he's going? I mean, I guess maybe he's going to go to where the Jews live among the Greeks. He's probably going to go over there and teach these Greek-speaking Jews what he's already teaching here. So that's probably what he's saying. He's probably just saying he's going to the dispersion. And so... But of course, that's not Jesus' teaching. Again, Jesus' teaching is, I'm going to heaven. But they don't get it, and they can't even make sense of what Jesus is saying. And one of the things that we have to see here, then, is that John, as a masterful writer of this book, is showing some irony here. Isn't it ironic that Jesus is not speaking of going to the Greeks? That's not what Jesus is trying to teach in this section. He's not saying, I'm going to go to the Greeks, I'm going to go to the Jews that are among the Greeks, and I'm going to teach them. That's not what he's teaching at all. And Jesus is clearly saying, I'm going to heaven. And yet, they spoke more truth than they realize. And what we mean by that is, even though Jesus' point isn't, I'm going to the Greeks, Jesus does in fact go to the Greeks, doesn't he? We see in John chapter 12 and verse 20, Jesus will minister among Greek-speaking people. Jesus does in fact take his message to them. And then, isn't it true that after Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends into heaven, he commissions his followers to go not only to the dispersion, to speak to Greek-speaking Jews, he sends them to the dispersion on their way to the ends of the earth. And so the irony here is that Jesus isn't really talking about going to people that are beyond those local Jews, and yet the gospel will go there. The gospel is going. And so we're reminded, even as the people are dead wrong about what Jesus is talking about, that they speak some truth. The gospel will go there. And so what we're reminded then, as we think this way about this text, is we're reminded that we have a true responsibility. Right? What are we going to do with Jesus? And what are we supposed to do with Jesus isn't going to be found in this text saying thou must do something. It doesn't come out like that. It's just the reminder. The gospel does in fact go to the ends of the earth, doesn't it? There is such a thing as a great commission. And so what we were reminded of our responsibility when we look at the irony, right? The way that they misread. We're reminded that we do in fact have marching orders. I have marching orders. You have marching orders. Those marching orders, right, come from that great commission. They come from God saying to you, you are my ambassador, right? And so one of those wonderful passages that make our job as ambassadors clear is 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, right, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If we want to just pick up the highlights of those two verses, we see that those who are reconciled, that's us, if you're a Christian, you have been reconciled, you have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. And you might say, well, that's great. Okay, so I've been reconciled, and so I get the message. Well, you're not given the message to just like hold on to the message, to keep it safe and quiet that nobody knows about it. You are entrusted with the message because you're supposed to take the message. And that's where verse 20 makes it clear. Therefore, you are an ambassador, right? So you get the message. You've got to get the message. You've got to keep the message pure, but then you take that message out. You are an ambassador, right? It's as if God is making an appeal to sinners through you. Right, through me, my job, your job, is to take that message and, as it were, have God make his appeal through us. We say, be reconciled to God. We proclaim the gospel message, right? So our work, if you want to figure out, well, now what's Jesus mean for you to do? Well, you need to side with him, but you need to take his message to the nations. And so when we think about what is our responsibility as Christians, it must include this work of taking the gospel to those who need it. So let's just conclude the sermon, just a little bit of a review. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The first part of this message was understanding Jesus and his mission. Right? Jesus came from the Father. He went back to the Father. When he was here, he died in the place of sinners. And this is solid doctrine that we don't get to alter. We don't get to alter that Jesus is divine from the Father. We don't get to alter that he is the only Savior of sinners. We don't get to alter any aspect of that message. This message is precious to us and must be believed by us and then proclaimed by us. Right? So there's solid doctrine that we must know and pass on to the next generation, but even to those who don't know. But the second thing is, what are you supposed to do with him? Well, you're supposed to side with him. Take God's side against sin. Don't stand with the world. Separate yourselves from the world in that sense. Don't be like the world. Don't approve of the sinful things that they do. In love, tell them that what they're doing is sinful, and then call them to join you on Christ's side. And we do that, and when we do that, that's part of the work that Jesus has given us to do, of not merely you become a Christian and then just spend the rest of your life happy that you're going to heaven, but rather being the ambassador who calls others to join you, right? So what Jesus has given you to do, what you must do with Jesus, is not just you believe in Jesus, but be God's voice to call other people to believe in Jesus. That is your responsibility. That's my responsibility. And may God help us to faithfully carry out that responsibility by his help. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the way that this passage speaks about who Jesus clearly is, the one from the Father, the one who returned to the Father, the one who saves his people from their sins by dying, by bearing the wrath of God in our place. And thank you for helping to remind us of the work that what we must do with Jesus, siding with Jesus, believing in Jesus by faith, and then calling others to do the same. Lord God, help us to feel the responsibility of the commission you've laid upon us, and then strengthen us, enable us to do it in ways that bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.